So thank you all for coming the day before, the weekend before the Mammoth Festival of Colors, which will take place next Saturday. We're getting ready for perhaps as many as 20,000 people. And I'm glad that you came to chant. We went to the BYU Hunger Banquet on March the 6th. I don't know if anyone was there, but they had the record attendance for the 20 years of the Hunger Banquet. They had 1,200 people in the ballroom of the Wilkinson Center. And I was trying to think of something that would inspire people to get up and chant with us. And I said, and then it just came to me. I sort of took on this like jive accent. And I said, you might as well give it up now, because I know you're going to give it up on March 20th for the Festival of Colors. So. And everyone stood up. If you were there, it was amazing. 1,200 people and faculty all stood up and danced with us. And there were Congo lines going all through the Wilkinson Center and all like that. So thank you for chanting with us also. We're finishing up a series which I think started in November, and that's not as bad as it sounds, because I went to India for 5 weeks. We had the Gaur Purnima Festival, we had Shivaratri. So there were some interludes in there as well. But the most recent two-part series, and we're finishing up today. We started last week. It's called The Thrill of Fulfillment, and today we'll finish it up. And I just wanted to go back. There was this one. This was a slide that we showed last week that I wanted to start off part two this week by reading to you. This is from a book by Srila Prabhupada called The Cause of Despondency. Actually, it's from a Back to Godhead article, which was published in 1977. Quote, whether one has achieved great success in business or has amassed great wealth, a nice family, fame, or any amount of worldly or mystical power, that dissatisfaction at the inner core of one's being is liable to occur. This dissatisfaction is manifested in many ways, such as boredom, frustration, loneliness, and disillusion. And in general, it exists because our innermost desires for happiness and fulfillment are not being satisfied. So the successes that are listed here are external successes having to do with the body and the mind. But we're not the body, and we're not the mind. We are the eternal spiritual spark within the body and the mind. You may drive a Pontiac or a Volkswagen or a Ford, but you don't introduce yourself as Miss Ford or Mr. Pontiac or Miss Volkswagen. You know that that's only the vehicle, but you're someone else who drives the vehicle. So we're not actually male or female or black or white, even Christian or Hindu or Muslim or Jew. That's the body. That refers to the mind. Those things can change. The body is changing every day, every moment. As you're sitting here, the body is changing. Every 7 to 10 years, all the cells of the body will have died and been replaced by new ones. So the body is in a constant state of change. And the mind is always changing. If it takes 7 to 10 years to change the body, in 7 to 10 years, it probably changed the mind like 50,000 times. But the self, the eternal living entity within the body, is who we really are. And if we don't do something for the self, we don't recognize the purpose for which the self was created and the reason that we're put here, doesn't matter how many external successes we have, we're going to feel something missing in the deepest, innermost recesses of our heart. And that's what this is called, the thrill of fulfillment. The playwright Eugene Ionesco wrote, cut off from religion, metaphysics, and roots, man is lost. His actions become senseless, useless, and absurd. So we don't miss God's purpose for our life. And if we miss out on God's enterprise, then we'll not be happy no matter how many other successes we have. And what is the enterprise that the Lord is supporting in this present day and age? We talked about this repeatedly throughout the series. Someone asked me, I was giving a tour to an elderly couple yesterday, and the man said, what is the purpose for which you've come here? What is the purpose for which you've come here? And I said, sir, we have not come here to introduce another denomination, another sect, another religion. 90% of the people in Utah Valley are already part of a very, very good religion. By participating in it, they're experiencing the fruits of righteousness and piety. And in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, do not disturb the minds of people who are already engaged in spiritual life. So we did not come here to start another sect or religion. We are here on behalf of God, not to promote religion, because religion is not of God per se. God is not sending Jesus Christ or Buddha or Muhammad to start another religion. He's not coming himself, as he did 5,000 years as a Krishna, to start another religion or another denomination or another sect. That's what we do. We start religions and denominations and sects because we're limited. We're in these bodies. These bodies are limited. They tend to make mistakes. They're imperfect. They tend to be illusion, and we tend to cheat. So just by the nature, anything at origin, if I say, oh, this is a good idea, we should do this, that's going to benefit me and the extensions of me in terms of family and country. And as it benefits my immediate extensions, it's going to, at best, leave out people outside of my circle of influence. But more likely, it's going to deprive them. As I enrich those who are connected with me, more often than not, I take away, unconsciously and unwittingly, I deprive others of the basic necessities of life. And look at the world today. It's kind of shaken out like that, isn't it? Maybe 2% of the world's population live far higher in the hog than they have any right or deserves to be. And 98% of the people don't even have the basic necessities of life. So we do not need man-made, man-emanated thoughts and ideas, no matter how good they may be. You know, what are some of the great successes that we hear every day about a man-made company? Well, Microsoft, Intel, Walmart. Certainly, they help the country in which they're founded. They help the employees. They help the consumers get better prices. And yet, if we look at the world as a whole, we find that people can't. Most of the people can't afford to shop at Walmart because there's so much inequities between the haves and the have-not. So the contribution that Srila Prabhupada, our spiritual master, wanted to make was not to add another sect or religion, but to promote the non-sectarian process of chanting the names of God. Chanting the names of God. I looked up on YouTube a couple of weeks ago, names of God. I didn't specify Vedic or Indian or Hinduism. I just wanted to see what was out there in the Christian, Judeo-Christian tradition. And I was delightfully surprised to find out there are many, many names, at least 40 or 50 names of God as we get them from the Old Testament. And there are songs. I encourage you to try it. There are songs. Elohim, Adonai, Emmanuel. Beautiful songs, beautiful chants. And that's the same thing what we're doing when we, what you just saw. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Yahweh means the self-existent, who doesn't have to explain himself. Krishna means the all-attractive. Elohim means who is self-reliant. He doesn't depend upon anyone else. Vishnu means the preserver. Emmanuel means who is self-created. No mother or father produced him. Shanti is a name for God which means peace personified. I think you're getting the idea. One God, these are just different names for him. So his enterprise, which is meant to benefit every living being. You look at Intel, you look at Microsoft, and you look at Walmart, and you can identify who it benefits, and by its very success, who else is deprived or disenfranchised. Because if we are all, if there's one God, and I mentioned this at the Hunger Banquet also, if there's one God, and he's known by different names, and we're all his parts and parcels, then we should recognize that every living being has an equal right to share in the property of God. And none should have more than their quota, none should have left. So if we're God conscious and not sectarian conscious or denominational conscious or human being conscious or American conscious or Democrat conscious or Hindu conscious or Catholic conscious, if we're actually God conscious as the Supreme Father, then we would never take more than it is set aside for our quota, leaving the rest knowing well to whom it belongs. So we don't need more sects, denominations, or religions, but we do need more God consciousness. Because in spite of hundreds, if not thousands, of sects and denominations and religions, we have an obvious lack of distribution and equity in the world. So what we need to add to that, not to take away from anything, but what we need to add to that is more God consciousness. How do we become more God conscious? It's so simple. It's so easy. You might even be insulted. You might even be insulted. How do we become more God conscious? How do we solve this glaring oversight, this hole in our society, in our own lives? We sing the names of God. We discuss God conscious. We chant the names of God. Can you, on a regular daily basis, sitting down with family members or friends, singing the names of God, or taking your beads, such as Lisa always has with her, and chanting your rosaries, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare. The question is posed, can you do that on a regular daily basis and not become more God conscious? What do you think the answer is? No, you can't. You simply cannot chant the names of God and not become God conscious. So the enterprise which the Lord is supporting, which is equally beneficial to all living beings, not just Americans or Christians or Hindus or Jews, and it's non-sectarian, it's non-denomination, is chant the names of God. Is there any Catholic, Hindu, Jew, or Christian that will object? No, I don't believe in that. I don't want to do that. That's of the devil. That's not right. I mean, is there anyone that's going to object? It's non-objectionable. It's non-denomination. It's non-sectarian. And our spiritual master envisioned football stadiums. Football stadiums where people come together. You have the best singers, the best harmonium players, the best drummers in the world. In fact, next Saturday, we're bringing musicians and vocalists from Minneapolis. We're bringing TK from San Diego, who just got back from the Punjab, where he played before 45,000 people in a concert, chanting Hare Krishna. We're bringing Govindadat from Los Angeles, who also plays sometimes with the Fifth Dimensions, a group that you might have heard about. We're bringing Ganga Mantri from, he's the one that's coming from Minneapolis. He's got several CDs to his credit. We're bringing Nam Ras, an Indian boy just graduated from college, who's in the temple in New York City. We have all this talent coming here for 20,000 people to sing and chant and dance. Sometimes when you're during the football season, I remember a couple seasons ago, they have these clever billboards for promoting Cougar football. And I remember one year, I forget exactly what it was, but it was like people standing up in the stands, you know, just going nuts. And it, obviously the implication was BYU had just scored. And it was like coming out of every mouth was Hosanna. You know what I'm saying? Well, we want to do that directly. We don't want to do that for a football score. We want to go to the football stadium and we want to chant the Hosannas for God. Directly, not indirectly. And there's precedence for it. In South Africa, on several occasions, Nelson Mandela was present. The devotees hired a big rugby stadium. They had 100,000 people. They had chanting and dancing and distribution of foodstuffs. And so this is not meant to be a fringe activity. This is not meant to be a sect or a cult. The vision of our spiritual master and the vision of God himself is that this become mainstream. Remain a Catholic, remain a Christian, remain a Hindu, remain a Muslim or Jew, but add the chanting of the names of God. That will benefit you, that will benefit your family members, that will benefit your countrymen, that will benefit the animals, that will benefit all human society. And if we don't do that, if we miss it, if we simply concentrate on the externals, There's a number of downsides. And one of the downsides is that we'll just become bored with our life. We'll become bored with our life. How many bishops, how many state presidents go to the movies every Saturday night? Gotta go to the show. Gotta go to the show. Well, why do you have to go to the show? Because you have to escape. You have to escape from your life. It's an escape, right? You're not you. You're not pursuing any divine pursuit or any. Some of the movies might be a little bit enlightening or a little bit, elevating. But still, it's like you're basically opting out for 2 hours. You know, paying God hard-earned money to go and just get haunted, basically. Isn't it true that when you're haunted, when you're in your dream, sometimes you felt like you've been ghostly haunted, you're no longer in possession of yourself? What do you feel like when you walk out of a Tom Cruise Mission Impossible movie, you know? And there's all kinds of traffic getting out of the parking lot and everything. And you just say, I'm not waiting for anyone. And you just floor it, you know. And you just muscle your way right out there in the traffic. You know, what are you doing? You're haunted by Tom Cruise. Tom Cruise, you just allowed Tom Cruise and the big screen and all the bells and whistles. You just got haunted, you know. You just got haunted, you know. And you paid for it on top of all of that. So no boredom, you know. And how many people, you know, read novels, suspense novels, mysteries, thrillers, you know, novels about serial killers, you know, John Grisham, Stephen King, you know, horror movie like that, you know. Hey, all I got to say to you is get a life, you know. I mean, get a life. You know, if your life were exciting, if you were in tune with God's gigantic enterprise for the universe, you wouldn't feel the need to escape through trashy novels and movies and things like that, and you'd never be bored. Well, we talked about boredom last week, so let's go to the next negative. Skipping through that. Escapism. You know, how many people sit at their desks, they're unfulfilled, they're underengaged, you know, and they're just fantasizing, daydreams. Maybe they're not at the movies, but they got their own movies going on in their head, right, like that. At least your characters are cool, right? You know. Last night I dreamed I was filthy rich, but I just woke up filthy. Okay, I'm just going to read this. This little ditty, I don't know if you've seen it on the internet, but this little ditty hits home. It really hits home. And if you haven't read it, the last line will grab you. I think you'll start to get an idea of what it is, of who this guy is before it. But this is something that's just, we've all done this, and we've all been taken over by this personality. Countless hours of our lives have we given over our own lives to this guy? A few months before I was born, my dad met a stranger who was new to our small Tennessee town. From the beginning, Dad was fascinated with this enchanting newcomer and soon invited him to live with our family. The stranger was quickly accepted and was around to welcome me into the world a few months later. As I grew up, I never questioned his place in our family. Mom taught me to love the Word of God. Dad taught me to obey it. But the stranger was our storyteller. He could weave the most fascinating tales. Adventures, mysteries, and comedies were daily conversations. He could hold our whole family spellbound for hours each evening. He was like a friend to the whole family. He took Dad, Bill, and me to our first Major League Baseball game. He was always encouraging us to see the movies and even made arrangements to introduce us to several movie stars. The stranger was an incessant talker. Dad didn't seem to mind, but sometimes Mom would quietly get up while the rest of us were enthralled with one of his stories of faraway places and go to her room and read her Bible and pray. I wonder now if she ever prayed that the stranger would leave. You see, my dad ruled our household with certain moral convictions, but this stranger never felt an obligation to honor them. Profanity, for example, was not allowed in our house, not from us, from our friends or adults. Our longtime visitor, however, used occasional four-letter words that burned my ears and made Dad squirm. To my knowledge, the stranger was never confronted. My dad was a teetotaler who didn't permit alcohol in his home, not even for cooking. But the stranger felt he needed exposure and enlightened us to other ways of life. He offered us beer and other alcoholic beverages often. He made cigarettes look tasty, cigars manly, and pipes distinguished. He talked freely, much too freely, about sex. His comments were sometimes blatant, sometimes suggestive, and generally embarrassing. I know now that my early concepts of the man-woman relationship were influenced by the stranger. As I look back, I believe it was the grace of God that the stranger did not influence more. Time after time, he opposed the values of my parents, yet he was seldom rebuked and never asked to leave. More than 30 years have passed since the stranger moved in with the young family on Morningside Drive. But if I were walking my parents' den today, you would still see him sitting over in a corner, waiting for someone to listen to him talk and watch him draw his pictures. His name, I'm sure you figured it out a long time ago, we always called him TV. Here's a cartoon. Guy sitting with his leg draped over the couch, a soda, probably a 64-ouncer, what do they call him, a big gulp in his hand. And his wife is acting as his secretary. She says, he'll call you back. Right now, he's getting his minimum daily requirement of sex and violence. So God is trying to get through, but you got to turn the television off if you want to hear him. That's the problem. God has a name. He's got a name. He's got many names. Here are some of those names that I found on the internet. Shaddai, Roy, Rapha, all kinds of names like that. And the human life is an opportunity to escape the Lord's external potency and enter into his internal potency. Actually, escapism is good. Escapism is good. But you can't escape from one place in his external potency to another place. You can't escape from one material absorption to another one. You have to escape from matter to spirit. That's real escapism. That's Krishna consciousness escapism. And an intelligent person wants to actually escape from this world of birth, death, disease, and old age. Who would want to stay in a world of death? Who would want to stay in a world that nobody gets out from alive? It's a sign of intelligence that you would want to escape it. And Krishna consciousness, or God consciousness, not religion necessarily, not just religion, but relationship. Uncovering our relationship with the Lord, loving the Lord, hankering to be reunited with the Lord, crying tears of separation from the Lord, the body erupting in goosebumps, hearing the name of the Lord, the hair standing on end at the recitation of the Lord's name. Those are the symptoms of someone who is not much longer for this world. Those are the symptoms of someone who is on the precipice of the cusp of escaping from this world of birth, death, disease, and old age. And without that kind of enthusiasm, without that kind of passion to go back home, back to Godhead, doesn't matter if you're a card-carrying Christian or Hindu or Muslim or Jew. Without the passion, you're going to take another birth in this material world. Sometimes they say, I'm a born-again Christian. And we say, yeah, you're born again and again and again and again and again. So here Prabhupada says here in the Srimad Bhagavatam, no materialistic creature, be he the great Brahma, who's the creator of the universe, or an insignificant ant, can be happy in this material world. Everyone tries to make a permanent plan for happiness, but everyone is baffled by the laws of material nature. The materialistic world is called the darkest region of God's creation. The spiritual world is self-effulgence. Everything is spiritual energy. There's no need of sunlight, moonlight, or electricity. This world is dark by nature and artificially illuminated by the sun and the moon and electricity. The materialistic world is called the darkest region of God's creation. The unhappy materialist, now get this. This is what we have to do to get out. Not a very difficult thing. What we have to do to get out is simply desire it. That's all. If you desire it and you cultivate that desire by chanting the names of God, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hari Hari, Hari Rama, Hari Rama, Rama Rama, Hari Hari. The more your recollection of God becomes awakened, the more you're hankering to quit this material world and go back home, back to God. Let's say when you're a child, you had a friend, a very intimate friend. You had lots of adventures and you had intimate conversations. And then your parents moved you to different parts of the countries. You haven't seen them for 20 years. And you haven't thought about him because out of sight, out of mind. But the phone rings one day, and on the other end of the line says, this is Bill. All right, well, so I know so many Bills. Which Bill? Well, Bill, remember back in Illinois when we were kids together and we lived on the same block? And remember, you know, Viola and Gerald, my parents? And as he begins to talk to you, through sound vibration, the dust which has covered your consciousness removed. And then you begin to remember that recollection, it was never lost, but it was covered because you were otherwise engaged for the last 20 years. That focuses you, and then you begin to remember that relationship that you had with Bill. So when one chants, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, that revives one's primeval relationship, one's eternal relationship with God. And the concomitant factor is that one becomes agitated. One becomes no longer complacent to be in this material world of birth and death. It's no longer sufficient to get material wealth and fame and education and have a powerful nation. That's all external and unsatisfying. But because now the real need of the soul, the core of one's being, is being addressed. Otherwise, it's like a goat in the slaughterhouse. Goat, I don't know if you've ever, I hope you never have, because it's probably not a very, very pleasant sight. But in the slaughterhouse, the goats are lined up. And, you know, there's a one billy goat and six goats ahead. There's a chute and the six goats ahead. The goat ahead of him goes through and gets his throat cut. And he can see what the fate of the goat is. He can see what the fate of the goat is. But he's thinking, well, I'm still five goats away, you know. Got time, you know. No need to get concerned, you know. It's still a ways down the line. How many of us are like that? Our father's died, our grandfather's died, our uncle has died. Every day we read the newspapers, people have died. The 12-year-old girl that walked into the Taj Motel died, you know. And yet we're thinking, well, I've got time. You know, at least I won't die today. I'll you know, I won't die today. How many of us are like that, have the mentality of the Billy Goat? So he's thinking, so now six, now at five. He's I got time. And not only is he complacent, not only is he not interested in escaping, but he's thinking, this she-goat in front of me looks pretty hot. Whoopee-doo, you know. And he's actually known to start mounting the she-goat. He's gonna have his throat cut in like 45 seconds. He's thinking, well, 45 seconds, you know, I got time. Yeah. So how much time do we have? We don't really know. This is a very dangerous age. You know, we have no guarantee that we even have tomorrow, especially in this age. You know what Will Rogers used to say? He used to say in the old days, people used to live until they died. Now you just live until you get run over. And what is that? What is the highest pleasure in the material world? What is it that keeps us here? What is it that for which we're hankering more than going back to the eternal kingdom of God? What is the anchor? What are the handcuffs that keep us here? It is sex life. It is sex life. Sex life. And the sex life is compared to a camel. I don't know, we have llamas and they do the same thing. You have these, they're an annoyance. We try and get rid of them when we can. Because if they grow, they put down really deep roots and they're just, in the summer, you can't even get them up. They're like, I think they're what's in the song, tumbleweed? Tumbleweed. Not along with that tumbling tumbleweed, you know. But they're really nasty, and they've got all kinds of prickles and everything. They'll get in your shoes, your socks. The llamas love them. They're just llamas. Just like, boy, I love this. They'll just eat those thorny twigs, and you can see the blood. You know, it's cutting their tongues, and they think, these are really juicy, juicy fruit. You know, and they're actually tasting their blood. They're so foolish like that. So the greatest pleasure, the greatest shackle to keep us in this material world, to blunt, to dull our edge of wanting to escape, solve the problems of life, is sex life. And sex life is actually just like giving blood. If I say to you, I'd like to take 16 pints of your blood today. I mean, you'd think twice about that. You wouldn't say, yeah, sure, take it, you know. And yet every time we engage in sex life, it's literally the drop of semen is equal to 15 times that amount of blood. Such a fine, rich substance it is. So basically, we're just donating blood freely, over and over and over and over and over again. And no wonder we get our spiritual senses blunted and our keenness becomes dulled. It's just like the camel chewing the thorns. And that's what keeps us here in the material world. So-called pleasure, chewing the thorns. Here it is said, O Sutta Goswami, there are those amongst men who desire freedom from death and get eternal life. They escape the slaughtering process by calling the controller of death Yamaraj. Yamaraj is the Lord of death. He's also the Lord of justice. And when we give the holy water during our ceremonies, we say a prayer, Akalamitu Haranam Sarvayarasanasanam Vishnu Parodikam Viva Sirasir Daryamiham. By drinking the water that's been touched to the lotus feet of the Lord, it says that death who is chasing everyone, death of whom everyone is afraid, death himself is a servant of Krishna or a servant of God. So if you serve the Lord of death, then the Lord calls off death. He says to death, don't go there. Don't harass my servant. Leave him be. Just harass the people that miss their calling in life. So that hopefully in the course of harassing them, they'll come to their senses. But those who have already got the point, who are engaged in glorifying the Lord non-sectarianly, leave them alone. They have nothing to learn and there's no reason to cause them pain or misery. And those who are involved in promoting the glories of the Lord are performing real charity. Actual charity is to award fearlessness and freedom to others. Not to give them some material means of temporary pleasure relief. Any material charitable arrangement will inevitably be crushed by the onward march of time. Thus, only realization of one's own eternal existence beyond the reach of time can make one fearless, for it enables one to escape the bondage of the laws of nature. Real charity is to help people revive their eternal spiritual consciousness. So therefore, escapism, another thing that we're prone towards when we miss our calling, is depression. I don't even want to... I'm sorry. I won't do that. How many people... You know, they just did a study recently. Did you read about this on the internet? They just did a study, and it's an extensive study. They studied thousands and thousands of people. They studied people that are taking antidepressants, and they also gave an equal number of people a placebo. Did you read about that? The scientific conclusion is that antidepressants do not solve depression. They don't solve it. There's nothing in the antidepressants that actually relieve depression. And yet, most of the people that take antidepressants experience a relief in depression. So what does that tell you? It tells you that it's in the mind. It's in the mind. They take it and they think that it's going to relieve it. And it does. There's nothing in the medicine itself that does it, because the placebo had the same rate, like 88% relief. It's a big, big study now. So they're trying to figure out, should we take them off the market or not? They say, no, because if they think it helps them, and if in thinking it helps them, well, let's keep selling them, you know, at what, you know, $10 a pill. I don't know. But why get up in the morning? How many people are plagued with depression, you know, inability, paralysis? Utah, I think, is the biggest Prozac capital of the world, it's called sometimes. And the reason for it is described here. When one's higher awareness fails and finally disappears, and one is thus unable to concentrate his attention, his mind is ruined and manifests ignorance and depression. You should understand this situation to be the predominance of the mode of ignorance. When we forget that we're eternal, that we're part and parcel of God, that we don't have to live in this world of death, that we can go to the spiritual world just by claiming it, when we forget that, we have to be depressed. If we identify with this body, we got to be depressed. I mean, what's the fate of this body? Where's the body going to end up? Well, if you're a Christian, the body will be buried underneath the ground. So it'll end up being earth, this beautiful body that we go to the gym and work out, and, you know, look in the mirror 50 times like that, flex and all like that, you know. I need a little bit more here and a little bit more there. This beautiful body, you know, we spend hundreds of thousands of dollars putting good, boy, I'm looking good, you know, I got good threads on today, you know, like that, you know. Or combing our hair, I wonder if she'll like me better if I part it on the left side, or I wonder if she'll like me better. So what is the fate of this body over which we lavish so much attention? Well, if it's buried, it's going to turn into earth, right? If you're Hindu, it'll be burned and it'll be turned into ashes. And some sects, like the Parsis, believe that the body should serve some purpose. It should be food, and so they just leave it out for the scavengers. So the dogs and the crows and the vultures eat it, and then it becomes poop. So earth, ashes, or poop. That's the fate of this body. You got to be depressed. You got to be depressed if you think that's where it all ends up, you see. If you, like it said, when one's higher awareness fails, the result is depression. And being depressed, you know, just you got to get through it, you know. Wind us down, pick us up, steady my jangled nerves. Without some kind of buffer, life can often be too harsh to endure. What's wrong with a little intoxication to relax at the end of the day? What's wrong with it is the sensation of pleasure with no basis in fact. That's what's wrong with it. The drugged complacence that enables us to accept life of pain as satisfactory. That's wrong with intoxication. One lives numb to the yearnings of his deeper nature in a tiny world of make-believe people. He'll never grasp the futility of his life as he wallows in his intoxicated stupor, and thus he will live and die with no more significance than the German shepherd chain in his backyard. That's from a Back to God Ed article, 1986, called One More Round. Whiskey sours won't take the dent out of your new car or pay for your son's braces or make you attractive to your new secretary. They won't make you 20 again, nor will they diminish the flab around your waist. When the illusory effect wears off, you're left with the same harsh world. These are artificial highs, insubstantial highs. They make you artificially high, and when the effect wears off, you're lower than you've ever been before. If you want to build a skyscraper, you know, 20 stories in the air, somewhere there's a hole, right? To get 20 stories, somewhere they had to dig a hole to get all that dirt to go up. So you want to go artificially high, the flip side is you're going to go artificially low. But the nature of the soul, apart from the body, is Satchitananda. We are eternal, full of bliss and knowledge. Sat means eternal, chit means knowledge, and ananda means bliss. That's our nature. So we don't need to obscure our nature with intoxicants. We need to distill, you see, rather than obscure. And how do we distill? Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hari Hari, Hari Rama, Rama Rama, Hari. You'll never, ever see anyone in the history of the world, in any country of the world, in any chanting Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hari Hari, Hari Rama, Rama Rama, looking depressed. You'll never see it. You'll never see it. I challenge you. Go around all the 400 Hare Krishna temples in the world, you know, with your cell phone, you know, hidden, your hidden microphone. Bring me back a picture of anyone chanting Hare Krishna looking depressed. In fact, you might think they're intoxicated, and they are, but not by poisons, but they're intoxicated by the holy name. They're experiencing their own eternal, blissful, spiritual nature in relationship with God. And then I think this is the final one. Indecision can be fatal. Look at this guy. Have you ever been behind anyone in the freeway like this? North, south, and undecided. This guy is a menace. He's a menace to himself. He's a menace to others. So if you're undecided about your life, you're not doing yourself any good, and you're not doing others any good either. This is how the Bhagavad Gita opens. Arjuna is paralyzed with indecision at the prospect of slaying his own friends, relatives, teachers in the opposing army, and he puts it to Krishna. Krishna, I am paralyzed. I am undecided. And in that undecided state, Arjuna is actually thinking of stepping aside. He's the only obstacle. The forces of darkness, granted they're his cousins, they have some bodily connection to him, but they are the forces of darkness and repression. And Arjuna, because of indecision, is considering stepping aside and just leaving the field open to tyrants and despots and criminals. And Krishna says, you'll never be happy. You'll never, if you don't fight the good fight, if you don't engage as I'm advising you engage, neither you'll be happy nor the population of the world will be happy. So the whole Bhagavad Gita is spoken by Krishna to Arjuna to relieve him of his indecision, of his depression. And it's interesting because after the battle, when the forces of evil were defeated and the world was safe for righteousness, Arjuna's energy and power deserted him. He had been especially infused, energized by Krishna to perform the task before him, and when the task was completed, then he had found that that deserted him. The power and energy which were bestowed upon Arjuna were required for the fulfillment of the mission of the Lord, but when his mission was fulfilled, the emergency powers were withdrawn from Arjuna as they were no longer required. So do you have trouble dragging yourself out of bed in the morning? Do you not see why I should get up and what the purpose of the day is? Do you feel a lack of energy, depression, and powerlessness? Well, just consider this Sankirtan movement, this wonderful worldwide movement for chanting the holy names of the Lord. Consider how you can be a part of it in your Mormon ward, in your Catholic church, in your society, in your club, at our Hanuman. He goes and teaches karate and martial arts, and he's got people around him. He walks through the door of his gym, and there are just people surrounding him, asking him questions about the Bhagavad Gita, spirit, soul, and these are Mormons, Catholic. It's knowledge. There's no such thing as Catholic knowledge or Christian knowledge or Hindu knowledge. It's knowledge of the soul, knowledge of God. So if you just get with the program, the Lord's program, you'll experience a tremendous infusion of power. You'll never have any trouble bouncing out of bed in the morning, eager to see what the day will hold and what opportunities the Lord will send your way. One should therefore adjust the activities of life in pace with the mission of the Lord. And by doing this, one is sure to return back home, back to God. This is the highest perfection of life. Let it be said of us, each one of us, let it be said of us at the time of our death, when people are standing around at our funeral, let it be said of each and every one of us, he or she served God's purpose in his generation, and then he or she died. That's the epitaph that you want. That's what you want people to say of you and how you want them to sum up your life. Working on behalf of the Lord, on the Lord's Sankirtan movement, is for the good of all of them. And some people will want to do this. Some people will want to serve God's purpose more than serving pleasure, Some people want to serve God's purpose more than serving prestige, God's purpose more than trying for position, God's purpose more than vying for power, and God's purpose more than just trying to accumulate material possessions. And in doing that, we go and we bring. We go and we bring. Has your life benefited from God consciousness? Have you, in your church, in your religion, in your synagogue, through the reading of the scriptures and the chanting of the hymns, have you uncovered something of your relationship with God? And have you nourished that and fructified that through the chanting of the holy names of the Lord? Have you been enriched by that process? Then you need to pass it to someone else. Someone passed it to you. It should not stop with you. Someone blessed you. Then you need to be a blessing to others. If I knew the cure for AIDS and cancer and I didn't pass it on, I'd be a criminal. I need the very nature of the knowledge, it requires to be passed on. You can't sit on it. It can't stop with you. And sometimes people use it as an objection. Well, I'm not going to go out to the gym and to the school and I'm not going to talk. It's okay at BYU, but I'm certainly not going to go to, University of Utah, and talk to people about God or whatever, what I'm saying? There's no interest. And that is a lie. That is a lie. There is more interest in spiritual subject matters. There's more interest in God and the soul and the afterlife than in any other topic in the world. A recent survey of teenagers showed that more than half of teenagers would rather talk about God and the soul than about sex, drugs, and rock stars. Teenagers, can you imagine that? 65 million Americans have no spiritual home. They have no place to go to get their batteries recharged. They don't hear any transcendental subject matter about God. They're just mired in their own preoccupations and possessions and materialistic concerns. 35 million Americans, according to the survey, would go. If you just went up and said, why don't you come to the church? Why don't you come to the temple? Why don't you come to the evening class with me? 35 million Americans have said they would go if they were asked. So don't believe that there's no interest. There is interest. Spiritual books have been and always will be the biggest bestsellers on the bookshelves in Barnes & Noble and in Deseret Industries. Who do we bring and when we bring them? How many people have you talked to that said, well, I've been meaning to go to the temple. I hear this every day. Do you mean it's open for visitors? We have a banner last 10 years on the hillside that says open 10 to 7 for tours, gift store. Oh, you mean it's open for visitors? Yeah, I think that's what the banner's trying to get across, It's like, yeah, I live in Salem. I pass you every day. You mean you're open for visitors? You never saw the banner? Yeah. So I've been meaning to come. And the point is they've been meaning to come, but they've been putting it off. They've been putting it off so many times. When I've talked to someone and they said, I pass it every day. I've been meaning to come. Do you mean you can open and just visit? And I say, yeah, they're here the next day. It just took that me. It just took a face. They're thinking, I'm going to go and see that guy. And then they come after they've been putting off for 10 years. So you just need to ask them. If you don't ask them, they're not going to come. They're going to keep putting it off. And then before you know it, they'll be gone. They'll be gone. And the opportunity will be lost. I brought Vi Bobby. First time we went to the temple in Australia, we had a little apartment. I came back. I said, we'd both been to India in 1969. We both went to India. Then we were in Australia. We were working, earning money. And I came back to the apartment one day and I said, Vi, on my way home from work, I was working in a construction company. I met this American guy and he told me all about Indian culture and the Bhagavad Gita. Because in India, I didn't get much. I think the Indians, you'll agree with me, Dhirubhai. They got it, it's like a whole hodgepodge, but I knew as soon as I saw this American fellow that he had adopted this lifestyle, so he knew what he was doing. Sometimes if you're born in something, you just do it unthinkingly. But if you adopt it, you do it after scrutinizing it, you see. So I knew, and I talked to him, and sure enough, he delivered the goods. I was really excited. So I went back to Vi, and I said, Vi, would you believe it, there's a Krishna temple just within walking distance of our apartment. And they have class Monday, Wednesday. Let's go. So she went, and I remember she was just sitting here like... Yeah. She used to wear mini skirts and had purple hair. Actually, it wasn't purple, it was grape. And of course, you know, she had to cover her legs like that and all. And she just sat there just glaring, you know, just glaring, you know. But, you know, after a while, the purification, the chanting, something began to stir. An inner life began to awaken and become active. And then it was a year later, I had an argument with the leader there, the other guy, and I left. I said, I'm going. I can't get along with you and like that. And I said, come on, Vi. And she said, I'm not going. So I said, okay, well, you can stay if you want, but I'm going. And I went out, and I actually even went into our old apartment. I got the old apartment. And one day, and I'm expecting her to come. And 2 days, and I'm expecting her to come. And she didn't come. And 3 days, I'm expecting her to come. 4 days, I'm expecting her to come. She didn't come. And then I thought, okay, I'm going back. So I brought her, and then she brought me back. You see what I'm saying? So that's sankirtan. That's the best form of charity. Bring someone. I'm going to work at this because I want my loved ones in the spiritual world. Do you want your loved ones in the spiritual world? Do you want your loved ones free from birth, death, disease, and old age? Or do you want your loved ones to experience after death, birth, and then old age and disease repeatedly and repeatedly? Is that what you want for your loved ones? Or would you rather they go to the eternal spiritual world in their original forms of knowledge, bliss, and eternity? Of course you want that for your loved ones. Who wouldn't, right? So we want that, okay? I want my co-workers in the spiritual world. I want my children, my mom, my dad, my brother, and my sister. So I'm going to work at bringing people to Krishna consciousness. And Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu says, Yare deke tare ka Krishna upadesh, amara agnai guru hara edesh. Wherever you are, whoever you meet, try to liberate them from death by following the orders of Lord Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita. Know the heart of the representative of the Lord. The representative of the Lord, he knows the heart of the Lord. You know the heart of the representative of the Lord, you know the heart of the Lord. And in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, no one is more dear to me than one who shares this message of the Bhagavad Gita. That God is personally coming. He's saying, I want each and every one of you. There are trillions and trillions of liberated souls who are engaged in eternal, loving, liberated pastimes with the Lord. And yet, he misses each and every one of you. Because he created you individually to love you. And we're not with the program right now. And that pains him. That pains him. As long as there are souls who are exiled from the spiritual world, who are living externally through the body and the mind, who are not fulfilling their innermost desires and adopting their call, that pains the Lord. And the Lord is restless. The Lord will never cease exerting activities personally and sending representatives to get us back home, back to Godhead. So those who share the message, who bring people, are the most dear to him because they represent the mind of the Lord. He wants us back. He wants us back. And in order to bring people, we don't have to be like a big scholar quoting all kinds of verses and stuff like that. We don't have to be like a defense attorney that stands up in the court and quotes this decision and that decision. We don't have to be a learned scholar. There's something that happens. There's a sort of an alchemy that happens when you bring someone into the temple atmosphere. Here the chanting goes on every day. The walls are saturated with the holy names of the Lord, the incense that's been offered to the Lord, the flower fragrances. And you can feel it even more when you visit India and you go into a temple sanctum that's 1,000 years old, that for 1,000 years, from 4 o'clock in the morning till 10 o'clock at night, people will be coming and worshiping and chanting and eager and say, you feel it. There's just something happens that's bigger than any of us. And that's all we have to do is bring people. Let everyone be delivered. Bless your life. Care about what God cares about. Make the rest of your life the best of your life. Care about the whole world because God does. And in this endeavor, there's no retirement. For Krishna himself does not retire. As I said, he's constantly active, trying to get through to us, trying to reconstitute us in the spiritual world. And Krishna himself says in the Gita, if I did not engage in work, certainly all men would follow my path. If I should cease to work, then all these worlds would be put to ruination, and I would therefore destroy the peace of all sentient beings. So God himself works to this end, redeeming souls, bringing them back to Godhead. And when we work on his behalf, that is transcendental service, which is never mundane. The service attitude of the devotee gradually increases and never becomes slackened. Generally, in old age, a person is allowed retirement from mundane service. But in the transcendental service of the Lord, there is no retirement at all. On the contrary, the service attitude increases more and more with the progress of age. That concludes this two-part series called The Thrill of Fulfillment, and I think what was a 14-part series called Built for Bliss. It started in December, and you're all present at the grand finale, the grand conclusion. So thank you very much. If you want to hear the whole series, it's all on our website, thanks to Jerry. You can download these as MP3 talks. You can also download the PowerPoints, and they're on iTunes. And since we started posting these talks 1st of November, we've had over 3,000 downloads from iTunes itself. So they're available should you want to study them further and take advantage of them. Thank you very much for coming. Next week,